Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with joyful singing. Know that the Lord, he himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, his faithfulness or his truth to all generations or endureth forever. Psalm 100. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Probably the most famous song in the history of the world, the 23rd. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful or scoffers. Blessed is that man who doesn't do those things, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very first psalm, right? Right at the beginning of the Psalms, the biggest section of poetry in the Bible, almost right in the center, the very first psalm separates mankind into two categories. You're either blessed or you're wicked. You're either lost or you're saved. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. You're either walking in light or you're walking in total darkness. That's how God sees the world. People do not see it that way. They have a bunch of different categories they like to put people into, pigeonholing folks in different litmus tests and ways to assign them to certain places. God sees two. Christ only saw two. You're for me or you're against me. Praise God that we can sit here today and see ourselves by his grace as those who are the blessed ones, solely owing to his mercy and tenderness towards us and his calling us unto himself. What a privilege and a joy it is to worship him. What a joy it is to know who he is and to realize that his word is living and active. And the whole point of us coming together in this way is to be drawn ever closer to one another, ever closer to him, and more perfectly conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Lord's Day that you've placed before us. We praise you as always for the opportunity to gather together in this sanctuary in peace and harmony and joy and in love. Father, to be fed, to be nourished in our souls and spirits, to look up to you as the giver of all good things, to look up to you as the King of Kings, the one true living God, the one who is all glorious, the one who does all things well. Father, we praise you for the goodness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness that you display and demonstrate towards us each and every day. Continue, we pray, to work out among us your good and perfect and pleasing will, and to perfect the good work that you have begun within us by causing us to be born again of your Spirit, causing us to become new creatures, causing us to be translated out of darkness into your marvelous light. So in that light, may we worship you now in spirit and in truth. May you be glorified. May we be better spiritually for this time together. And for all of that, we will as always be overwhelmingly thankful and truly grateful, praising you for it in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles as we come to this time of prayer to Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. 23rd chapter of Leviticus. It ties in with our sermon this morning. And I thought it would be something that would be nice to consider for this portion of our worship service. In Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 27, Leviticus 23, 27, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. There's a strong statement. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. There's another strong statement. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. I understand exactly why that was written, and I understand why God ordained the Mosaic Law for his people in the Old Testament time period, as far as I can understand it by reading the Word of God. But you have to admit, being here now as New Testament believers, isn't it a nice thing that that's not us? That we are not in that time period? For one, most of the Jews did not do well under the Mosaic Law. Many of them died in unbelief. Many of them were rebellious. Many of them were hard-hearted. Many of them were backsliders. Many of them were hypocritical. Many of them did not listen to the prophets God sent them over and over and over again. But simply standing where we do today, looking back on all that Christ has done for us, and then going all the way further back to Leviticus and reading this passage, how many times is afflicting one's soul mentioned? Should we be conscious within? Yes. Should we be hard on ourselves in regard to sin and careful not to do that which is not pleasing in God's eye? Yes. But this is a different situation, and this is a different time period. And as I was reading it this morning, I thought, praise God that we're New Testament believers. That we understand what that was pointing forward to, the atoning sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. But praise God, we can look back on the antitype of all of that, Jesus Christ himself, and that we are not in that time period. We also have the blessed privilege of looking back on 2,000 years of church history. I don't think it served us all that well as a whole in this day and age, but it should. We look back on so many great saints, so many events in church history. Sometimes I think it's wasted on us. But we do live in a privileged time when we consider knowing Jesus Christ, having the Bible in its entirety, and not being under the strictness of what we just read in Leviticus 23. We understand why it was given. And we understand that God also gave to those who sought him the ability to do exactly what he asked under that law. But that would have been a tough time to live. And if we were the typical Jew, we would have been in a tough spot. So remind yourself, we have a lot to be thankful for. The heritage of our nation, though we've also lost sight of that, but we understand what it is. We live in America, not in some other area of the world where Christianity is not accepted. There can be many more difficult places to exist than right here. I think ours is headed in the wrong direction. But here we are, worshiping God freely, in this place, without interference, with the Bible in its entirety. Those are all tremendous blessings. And we know him in a very real way. And he dwells within each of us who are his chosen children. Those are our blessed privileges. Most of the people who were hearing what we just read in Leviticus 23 did not have what we have. They weren't even close. Praise God for where we are. Didn't David said, thank the Lord for the lions have fallen under me in beautiful places. His heritage, coming to know the Lord, his experiences that he could look back and understand better, all of that. Praise God for where we are. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that not a day goes by that we don't thank you. Amen. We recognize, Lord, as we said moments ago, that you are indeed the giver of all good things. But Father, we should never stray too far from the thought in our mind and heart of when we were born into this world, how we came into contact with your gospel, your opening of our hearts by the power of your Spirit, shining your light upon us, enabling us to see the glory and the beauty of a crucified, buried, and risen Lord and Savior. Father, giving us the ability from within to love you, to desire to be amongst your people, to love your word, to be able to demonstrate and exercise the mind of Christ. We thank you, Father, we can look back under the Old Testament and better see the privileges and the blessings that we experience today in the new. All of the wonderful things that we've been given through Jesus Christ our Lord, what a privileged place in which we stand. Father, may we never lose sight of that. May we never take it for granted. And at the same time, may we have the discernment and the ability, though held with compassion, love, and kindness, to look out away from ourselves and recognize the things that are wrong, recognize the things that are dangerous in society around us, that it might draw us ever closer to your word, cause us to be ever more careful in the handling of it, and in the striving to walk in your light day by day. So, Father, again, we praise you that here we are in this place, even though there's just a small handful of us, worshiping you in this way as you have given us guidance in your holy word, knowing that you promised your presence with us, knowing, Father, that each and every one of us can come before you at any time and in any place. We do not need an earthly priest. We do not need to go through any outward ritual or external functions or sacrifices. We have access to your throne at all times. Father, may we never lose sight of the power of prayer and the availability that we have to the throne of grace. Praising you now as we come together to that wondrous place in all of it, through the work, through the shed blood, through the life, through the power given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose precious name we always pray. Amen. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, please. In a sense, and there's nothing wrong with it, this is going to be somewhat repetitive because we already know the things that I'm going to share. And people use the phrase preaching to the choir, but the truth is, and Fred did make a good point in Sunday school, that the two verses we looked at the end are probably the only two verses like that in the entirety of the Bible. But at the same time, we do find things repeated. Peter makes a point of repeating something and saying, I'm going to repeat this because it's necessary. Paul repeated truths. Christ repeated truths. Sometimes he would do it in different ways, but oftentimes many things were repeated. And so it certainly is not amiss for us to remind ourselves of things we know to be correct, but to recognize again, putting them all together, the strength of seeing them all at the same time, which is what we're doing today. Galatians 1:4, I'm actually only going to take 6 words, is all we're going to look at. And I even got creative, Parameters of Propitiation. I got that from Fred as the title. And so that's what we're doing this morning. But by way of preface, I want to say 4 things about Galatians before we look at the verse before us this morning. First, and I said this in Sunday school, I don't know if I said it in here, this book of Galatians is probably the strongest defense of the pure gospel of Christ out of all 66 books in the entire Bible. If I was asked, Pastor, which is the strongest book defending the gospel, my first answer would be Galatians. We could say something about Romans. We could say something about Hebrews. But Galatians is entirely devoted to defending the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, not perverted, but pure, biblical, and true. So that's the first thing I want to say. Galatians is a powerful book. Secondly, the people who Paul was writing to were originally from the region of Gaul. G-A-U-L. We saw that in Sunday school. And if you look on a map, I believe that probably most modern-day maps still will give you a region in France, which is known as Gaul. And the way it worked is they migrated from there down to Galatia of Greece, and then from there to what we know to be Asia Minor. So at the time of the Apostle Paul, these people were in that area, having come from Greece and originally their ancestors from what we would know as France. My point in that is this. By God's providence, these people who could look back at the migratory pattern of their ancestors were sitting in a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached and where it was planted. If their ancestors did not go from France to Greece and from Greece to Galatia, the chances of them hearing the gospel in their lifetime would have been probably zero. The gospel did not reach that area of France in the first century. They would have died having never heard it, therefore they would have died unbelievers. So if you want to talk about heritage and the lines falling under them in wonderful places, it adds an even more greater emphasis to Paul saying, I marvel, because the very fact that they were there. In fact, to a person who was a native of Asia Minor, the word Galatian meant stranger or foreigner. So how long they'd been there, I don't know. But praise God, if I was them, that my ancestors had made that trek, and I am now in line to hear the gospel during my lifetime, whereas if I was someplace else, I wouldn't have. We need to make sure we think that way. God did not give the gospel to everybody. It doesn't go to everybody today. We are called to preach it to every creature, but many creatures never hear it. So I wanted to point that out. Thirdly, Paul starts this letter to a Gentilic church in the Galatian region of Asia Minor with a very long sentence. Verse 1 all the way down to verse 5 before he puts a period on it. My point, and I made this in Sunday school all the time, Paul expected believers to be intelligent. John said something in Sunday school about paying more attention to grammar, to commas, to punctuation, to insertions, to clauses, to parenthetical asides, to things like that. We need to pay attention to what we're reading. Paul was intelligent. He wrote intelligently. He's writing to a newly founded church, and churches. He's writing to people who don't have a Jewish history, and yet he writes in a manner that he expects them to follow. And he expects their teachers to know that they can teach it correctly. God expects us to exercise the mind of Christ. Christianity is not for dummies. Yes, you can be simple-minded and come to Christ, but that simple-minded person with no education can be profoundly wise in the scriptures if they apply themselves to it. John Bunyan was not educated in a technical manner according to his day and age. He was known as the tinkerer with almost no formal education, yet he became one of the greatest and smartest Christians to ever live. So we need to note those things. This first sentence is long. And yet Paul expects us to look at it and read it as an entire whole all the way down to the end of verse 5. So I wanted to point that out. Lastly, he includes the word brethren in verse 2. I checked. This is the only place he does it. Nancy pointed out correctly, and I believe Kathleen did as well. Sometimes Paul mentioned others who were with him. Timothy, Silvanus, Barnabas, Titus. He included them in a salutation. Those guys didn't write with him, but he included their names. Paul was very gracious. They were his traveling companions. The letters are Paul's. But sometimes I, Paul, and Timothy with me to the church at, and then he would go on the salutation. He mentions the brethren here. I don't think he's solely referring to his traveling companions, because he specifically calls them brethren, and he mentions no one by name in this place. He does at the beginning of chapter 2, but in his salutation he does not. My point is, Paul is addressing a tremendously serious issue. He's writing to a group of churches that have fallen for something that is not the gospel, but is masquerading as the gospel, and it is so dangerous, he uses the word accursed twice in verses 8 and 9, which is literally a condemning someone to hellfire forever. This is a strong letter. His inclusion of the brethren in his salutation, I believe Paul, wherever he was seated writing this epistle, thought about the believers who were around him in his midst, though not in his immediate presence. He included them as backing and giving the amen to the gospel and the truth that he is divinely sending to the Galatians. He has weight. Me and all the churches around me at this point in time, whether he's in Corinth or he's at Antioch or he's at Philippi, wherever he might be, all the brethren in that circumference that he is spending time with, he includes them in the salutation to add weight. I and the other believers around me, in agreement with this letter, write to you now. Strong statement. I think it's the only time he ever does it. It's a powerful inclusion, and it's something we shouldn't miss. That's what I wanted to point out about the brethren. Let's pray again before coming to verse 4. Our Father, even though we have dealt with these truths many times, give us clarity, give us greater understanding, we pray. Open our eyes to be very careful with the words before us, and for that, as always, Father, we will be deeply, truly, and forever thankful. Praising you for your grace and your kindness towards us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, verse 4, which follows on the tail of verse 3, which follows on the tail of verse 2 and verse 1. It's all one extended sentence. But 3 starts, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. Stop. That's all we're going to do. Who gave himself for our sins. Let's look at that and break that down. Who? Jesus Christ. You've heard me use the word antecedent. It's that which precedes or comes before. And in grammar, it's that which comes before a pronoun. So when you look back to verse 3, we've got two subjects or objects that could be used for the pronoun in verse 4. We've got God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last one mentioned that is using the antecedent. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in the 6 words before us, Christ is the one who died for our sins, not God the Father. So it's referring back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we look at the first word, who, we see the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3. We also know he's the one who died for our sins. We are confident that that who is Christ and no one but Christ. Everybody's clear on that, right? So when we think about the name Jesus, think about how strong that is. And she shall have a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. Lord Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Look at all the songs that just pop into our mind because we're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that.
Go on and on and on singing songs that we know about the name of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of the preciousness, and I know you don't. He was given that name for a reason. And in the Bible, names had meaning. She shall call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. For he shall save his people from their sins. He is the who. He gave. Who gave? It's a verb, and it's active. It's a verb and it's active. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father gave his Son. God the Son gave his life. It's all about giving. I was reading that when I was reading John 17 this morning. You don't need to turn there. But I was in John 17. And it's amazing how many times I came across the word gave and give. It's all over the place. But I'll read just a couple of verses because I was thinking about it this morning in my study. In verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Form of the word gave, give and given, it's three times in verse 2. I come down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. Over and over again, God the Father giving us to the Son, Jesus giving his life that we would be saved. It's all over the priestly prayer. It's all over as you read through the Gospels. Who gave? I love the action of that. The force, his not being deterred from that purpose. He told his apostles that the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and be cursed and beaten, handed over to the Jews and mocked and scourged, and he would be crucified. Yet on the third day he'll rise again. Peter said, "No, Lord, let it not be. Get behind me, Satan." He was so strong in his purpose of going to the cross to give his life for us, that nothing would stop him. Nothing would derail him. This is a strong give and gave. It's huge. Who gave? And remember, in this we never should lose sight of, his life was not taken from him. He says, "I have the power to lay my life down willingly. I also have the power to take it up again." His life was not taken from him. He was not forced into it. He gave it willingly, in perfect accord with the Father's plan of salvation. He gave himself. No one had power over him. He gave it of his own accord, according to his own will and his own eternal purposes, to save many people and bring us unto glory. He would not be stopped. Single-mindedness of purpose from the cradle to the grave, Jesus Christ is a supreme example. Supreme, first and foremost example. We made statements about how single-minded Paul was. Christ sets the stage. Christ is the foremost example of single-mindedness of purpose, giving himself. Everything he did was aimed at being the propitiation for our sins. Tremendous statement. I've got Matthew 20 written down. I can't remember now why I put it. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. And all of a sudden, my brain went blank. I'll look it up real quick. Oh, okay, never mind. I just quoted it. It's what he told his apostles about going up there. And remember, this is before the triumphal entry, with everybody singing hosannas to the Son of David, and then, of course, calling for him to be crucified. It didn't matter. Christ would not be stopped. He would not be stopped. Who gave himself? It almost sounds redundant, but it needs to be emphasized. He didn't give something owned by him. He didn't give something in his place. He didn't give something of equal value because there was nothing. He gave the most valuable thing possibly, gave his own life. More precious by far than gold or silver, he gave himself. John the Baptist probably said it best in the fewest words possible when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Luther was talking about this very thing in his commentary to the Galatians, and Luther calls it a thunderclap from heaven. He says, we've said it so many times, we need to stop and ponder. God left heaven's throne and gave his life for us. You can never say that enough. You can never dwell on it long enough. You can never embrace anything other than that if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven and truly know what it means to walk with God. He said it again and again and again. And now if you want, I'm going to go to Hebrews 9. Because there's a lot of legal terms here. A lot of contractual language in the book of Hebrews. And a brother in Christ made a comment along those lines last Sunday, and I was in Hebrews this week, and I thought, aha, here's a passage. Hebrews chapter 9 about Christ giving himself. Beginning in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Strong words. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator, technical term, of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All of that language is technical, legalistic terminology. This is a done deal. Then you start into the next passage, paragraph in verse 16, testament, testator, on and on it goes. The Bible expects us to take time with these things, expects us to be intelligent, expects us to think. Christ gave himself. Over and over and over again, we hear that Jesus Christ gave himself. Why? Because nothing else would avail. Nothing else would avail. The only sacrifice worthy in the eyes of God would be the perfect one. Kathleen and Nancy made that point in Sunday school. The pure, perfect sacrifice of the Son of God himself. Himself, himself, himself. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Himself is a strong word. We shouldn't overlook it. Therefore, I wanted to do that. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for a reason. If you look in John 10, you don't need to do it now, you will find the verse, Jesus Christ speaking, I am the good shepherd, I lay my life down for the sheep. He gave it for a distinct purpose. Remember in the Old Testament time period on the Day of Atonement, to go back to that passage, when the high priest once a year actually entered through the holy place, through the second veil, into the Holy of Holies. One time, once a year, only the high priest. And he was wearing an ephod and a breastplate, and there were 12 precious stones representing the tribes of Israel. Jesus Christ went to the cross in his mind and in his heart and in his spirit and shed his blood for every single person who would ever be saved. From Abel, the first believer who died, all the way to the final elect one before he returns again, every single person to be in heaven, covered by the blood of Christ, He carried with him to the cross. He gave himself for. It was very specific. It wasn't generalized. It wasn't something that is ambiguous. It was very, very specific. He laid his life down for the sheep. He laid his life down for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13, right? Christ said it himself. He gave himself for. He died with a purpose. And you'll also see, if you want to write down in your notes, that purpose is in Matthew 16:21-23. His entire life was geared towards this. Remember in Galatians 4:4? In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, for what purpose? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. He always had a very specific purpose. And now we get to the R. Our sins. Luther really emphasized this. Not Paul's sins, not just Peter's sins, not John's, not just Elizabeth and Zacharias and John the Baptist and Elijah and Isaiah and all those worthy saints, David and Solomon and Jacob and Joseph. Us unworthy sinners too, just like them. Because they themselves were unworthy. But sometimes we have a tendency to see them in a different light. You need to put yourself in the personal pronoun are. He died for our sins. We're included in that. And then when we're talking to someone else and being specific, he died for my sins. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Jesus Christ died for me. That we would become the children of God. Powerful statement. And so I wrote down Romans 9, which is a very powerful chapter written by the Apostle Paul, of course. Verse 11. The children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. And then it ends verse 13, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. If you can put yourself into the R of Galatians 1:4, that means God loves you. And he loved you in eternity past when he chose you. Who gave himself for our sins. He was chastened for our well-being. He was bruised for our iniquity. By his stripes are we healed. He died because a death was necessary. Someone quoted in Sunday school, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's Romans 3:23, right? What's Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. He died for our sins. Our sins have made a separation between God and us. He didn't die for feigned sins. He didn't die for things we call small sins. He didn't die for things we call mistakes. He died for all of our sins, and they're all large ones in God's eyes. For a single sin, angels became demons, got kicked out of heaven. For a single sin, Adam sunk the entire race of humanity under the wrath of God. For a single sin, Moses did not enter into the promised land, but saw it from a distance. Folks, think about that. Single sins. And someone says, I don't understand how God can be so harsh. It isn't harsh. It's amazing grace that anybody is saved after sinning in the face of the Almighty. It's a sin against a person of eternal worth. That's why a single sin is so grievous in his sight. We don't call them white sins or small sins. They're all large sins. Any sin is enough to sink you into hell forever. And we, before we became saved, had a lifetime of them. He gave himself for our sins. We should never, ever water that down. Our sins cost him his life. I can try to paint my sins in a better light. I can talk about how I was a better person than someone who's far worse than me, but I was still lost. And if Christ only came to save me, he still would have had to do everything he did from his birth, his life, to his death on the cross, to his burial, to his resurrection, if I alone would be saved. Is that true or false? It's true. It's true of all of you. If you were the only person he was going to save, he still would have had to do every single thing he did to save you. You couldn't say, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's one person instead of millions. But what it costs to save one person who had sinned against eternal and infinite holiness and who had offended divine justice, took the life of the Son of God to appease it, to propitiate for it, to atone for it. Who gave himself for our sins. And lastly, we put the capstone on that, though it is not in this verse, it's in verse 1 above, God the Father raised him from the dead, we have the resurrection. And I go to Romans chapter 4. And I read in Romans 4, verses 20 through 25. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This, of course, is talking about Abraham. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Imputation, legal technical term. But also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses. There's his death on the cross. And was raised because of our justification. The resurrection is the capstone to the parameters for propitiation. And I'm going to save those for just a second. Can anybody think of another song that starts that has Jesus as the main focus? A little song we've been singing. There's another one on the tip of my tongue. Does anybody know it? It's 112, I think. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. It is 112, right? Is that it?
Yeah.
I knew there was another one. Wanted to recapture that. Okay, we now have the blessed opportunity this morning of partaking of communion. And before John comes up, I want to put everything together. If you're taking notes for what we just did, the parameters of propitiation. Let's start in Romans again, because we want to see the word itself. We're not just throwing it out there to sound intelligent. We're throwing it out there because it's in the Bible. Let me find it. Here it is. Romans 3, verse 25. This will be our lead-in to communion. Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. On the board in the Sunday school room, we wrote out on a timeline the birth, the life, the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the parameters of propitiation. For Romans 3:25 to happen, Jesus Christ had to be born. He had to be born. He had to be a sharer in flesh and blood. He didn't die for angels. He died for Adam's race. He had to be fully human. Fully God and fully human, but he had to be fully human. We don't skip over his birth. Then he had to live a holy and sinless life, as we saw in Sunday school, or he would not have been a fit sacrifice. He had to be born. He had to lead a perfect life, fulfilling the entire law of God without exception, word, thought, and deed. He had to die on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin, becoming sin for us. He was buried to demonstrate that he indeed had died. He was raised again for our justification. Those are the parameters of propitiation. His birth, his sinless life, his death on a cross, his burial, ultimately his resurrection. That is the sermon. Everything we already know. But if you're sharing that with someone else, don't just start with the cross. And don't just do the cross, but leave off the resurrection. If you really want to do it, and I just did it pretty quickly. Birth, life, death on a cross, burial, resurrection, do all of that. And that sums up what we know to be the work of propitiation. I know it's a big word. So is the word atonement. So is expiation. So is redemption. So is justification. So is sanctification. So is predestination. The Bible is full of big words. It's why Christ gave the church pastors and teachers, and why he gave us the mind of Christ. The Bible doesn't water anything down. We're never going to water anything down. We will just define it biblically, discuss what it means biblically, and all come to the same understanding. To propitiate means to appease the wrath of God, not just against sin, but against the ones who committed sin. We were born under God's wrath. We needed atonement. Atonement's an Old Testament word. It means to cover up. Propitiate means to do away with. And Christ propitiated and appeased the wrath of God. He appeased the justice, the divine justice of the Almighty in laying himself down as the fit sacrifice that we could be saved. We never take that lightly. We're not going to water that down. We will explain it to someone, but those words probably need to come into the conversation at some point in time. The Bible uses them. The propitiation in his blood. He appeased God's wrath against sinners. All people ever hear today is that God is love. They don't hear one thing about his wrath. They don't know they're under it. They don't know they're completely sinful and dark and calloused and hard in mind. They don't see themselves as being lost. They don't see themselves as being on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's exactly where they are. We don't do them a good service by not telling them the truth. Propitiate's a strong word. Who could possibly appease divine justice against sinners? Only the blood of Christ. So that's in our minds as we come out of communion. John, if you would join me up front now. Praise God for those big words. They have meaning. And they have meaning for a reason. It would be weird and wrong if the Bible used a ho-hum, everyday, smallish word to describe what Jesus Christ did for us. Those words are so beautiful. Redemption, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, which is the result, inheritance. Those are words we should know. Those are blessed words in a believer's ear. Praise God for those. Brother Johnny?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come again, we have these emblems before us. How precious it is, the things that were done on our behalf through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These precious truths that he had to come and be born. He had to come and live a life of holiness. He had to suffer. He had to die. And he had to rise again. How precious these truths are to us. Because if these had not taken place, if Christ had not come, not lived a perfect and holy life, not suffered and died, and not risen again, we would have no hope. So our hearts are thankful. Our hearts are thankful for so much, because what a debt we now owe our Lord and Savior. He's given his life for us. Now we ask, what can we give him in return? So Lord, we just offer up our praise and thanksgiving from our hearts that salvation was procured for us on behalf of our Lord and Savior. We've been redeemed. We've been bought and purchased by that precious blood of the Lamb. So we just give thanks for this precious time, these moments before us, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 And on the night which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took up the bread. He blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. We take this now in remembrance of him." And on the same night also after supper, our Lord and Savior took up the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant of my blood. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him." Our Heavenly Father, as we leave this place now, I trust that we do better for being here together this morning. We ask your prayers upon those who were not able to join us here this day, that they would recognize your providence over their lives and the kindness and love that you extend to them through your Son in each and every moment of their day. Father, may we remember again and again and again throughout this coming week why Jesus went to the cross, why he had to give himself for our salvation, and the whole point of propitiation and being washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we might appear before you justified, and ultimately, Father, by your grace and sovereign power, glorified. We thank you for the life of Christ that is to live within us. May we exercise the mind of Christ with discernment, yet, Father, also with love and compassion as we move through this world day by day. Use us as ambassadors of light, we pray. Give us opportunities to serve in the name of our Savior and the Lamb of God himself. And may we be a blessed influence on the world around us, using our days wisely, recognizing that time is of the essence, and night cometh when no man can work. We praise you, Father, for all that you've given to us in this hour together, and ask your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day, in the precious, holy, mighty name, saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.